We read first from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Turning then to Matthew 1, verse 21. Matthew 1:21, the angel says, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, in our study in the compendium and the catechism, we've come now to the study of the catechism where we are taught in its exposition of the Apostles' Creed, the names and the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to read the questions that come from the compendium that form the outline for the study as we look at who this Savior is that is identified for us, whom we confess in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus Christ our Lord, and particularly focusing on that word Christ this morning. Why is he called Jesus, that is Savior? The answer, because he saves his people from their sins. Is there no other Savior? No, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than in the name of Jesus. Why is he called Christ, that is anointed? The answer, because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and ordained by God the Father to be our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. Here in these questions and answers in our catechism, the teacher is instructing us about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and going into some detail in that regard, because it's an explanation, if you will, of what we mean when we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ our Lord. Focusing then first upon the name Jesus as it comes to us in the Apostles' Creed, and it, of course, it comes to us from Scripture. That's the name given to him. We read that in the passage from Matthew 1, verse 21. That was the name Jesus given to the Savior, because he was to be, as the angel declared, the deliverer of his people. The promised Savior was coming. And he came into this world through the incarnation, born of the Virgin Mary, to come that he might give himself, as he said many times over. Matthew says it, as well as Mark 10:45. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And his very name is an indication of that. His name means deliverer, savior. But he is given that name because he is exclusively the savior. That is, he is the only savior. And the Bible clearly tells us that. The catechism quotes that text from Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that says, there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Now, we've looked at that verse in some detail before, and I would just remind you that that verse, and the whole of Scripture, of course, but that verse stands out among many verses in the Bible that sets the Christian religion over against every other religion in the world. There are, and we acknowledge, other religions in the world. And while we may be respectful towards those who are in those religions, we deny that those are true religions. There's but one true religion, the Christianity taught in Scripture, that is the Christianity associated with the only Savior of sinners. When Peter on that day in preaching, using in Acts 4:12 that name Jesus, and declaring there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, Peter said it as clearly as it could be stated. There's but one Savior of sinners. And so there is no multitude of ways to God. That's a popular thing. We've mentioned it before. Pluralism. It's a very popular thing. And you know what's really sad about it? Is that that pluralism that says that there are many ways to God, and each person finds his or her own way to God. And if you believe that Jesus is the way to God for you, that's fine. But everybody else can have their own way to God. That's pluralism. What's sad about that is that that pluralism is like an infection that has come into the church, the true church. And there are some churches today that accept that teaching. Some churches not only that accept it, but you will even see in publications of once biblically founded Reformed churches, you'll see that teaching as well. That's absolutely contrary to Scripture. Scripture is clear. There is but one Savior. When the angel came and announced, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," he didn't identify any other Saviors. He will be the Savior of his people. The exclusive Savior, the one Savior. There is no other Savior, and by that there is no other way to God. Even in his earthly life and ministry, Jesus said it, and you should know it by heart. It's a wonderful truth found in John in his gospel. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Notice what he says after that. Do you remember? "No man comes to the Father but by me." That's why he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is exclusively the Savior of sinners. And his name is Jesus. "I believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord." That's what your confession is. When you recite the Apostles' Creed and confess that's your belief, but you also confess that he is the Christ. And I hope you know, well, that the word Christ is a title. It's really not a name. That's not his last name. You know, when the children are little and you ask them, you know, what's the name of God? You know, they'll give Jesus and then they'll give Christ as his last name, as though they have, he had a last name like you and I have a first and a last name. And, you know, we smile at that, but I think we fail so often to teach them that the word Christ does not mean it's a name, but it's a title. It is a title that is carried over from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And for some strange, odd reason, translators of the Bible have failed to translate that name. It is a Greek word. It is a title, Christos. It comes directly from the Greek into the English, untranslated, and there it is. And we just accept it. But we fail to see then the depth of meaning that there is in that title, Christos, which is a title that comes directly from the Old Testament title, Mashiach, from the Hebrew, Messiah. The Messiah, the New Testament word, Christos, Christ. Our instructor in the catechism takes us to school so that we consider the title in that name, Christ, and we see in it the offices to which he is appointed. We're familiar with people that have offices. Perhaps we shouldn't bring up governors, at least in Illinois, because we know what happens. The joke goes around, you're a governor in Illinois. First you have a mansion in the state house, and then you have a room in the big house in jail. But you don't go up to the governor and say, "Well, hi, Bruce, how are you today?" You say, "Hello, Governor Rauner," if you're in Illinois. I forget who's governor now that the vice president has become the vice president. But if you met the vice president, would you call him by his first name? "Hey, Mike, good to see you." No, you would say, "Hello, Mr. Vice President," if you met President Trump. And each of these individuals have a title. And that title signifies something. It signifies they hold what? They hold office. And it represents the authority of that office. The governor represents the authority of the governor's office. The president represents the authority of the office of the presidency. Do you see then that that needs to transfer into the title Christ? What does it mean? Well, it means, as the scripture teaches, and we have to gather it together, that's what our instructor in the catechism has done, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has a title which indicates that he is our great prophet, priest, and king. And That title was conferred upon him and given to him through his anointing. Christos and Messiah, the Hebrew and the Greek words, simply mean, if you translated it into English, and if you did that consistently, you would say Jesus the Anointed. When it says Jesus Messiah in the Old Testament, it's the Anointed One. It means he's anointed and appointed for something. Jesus the Christos, or Christ, is Jesus the Anointed. So you would ask, well, what is he anointed for? Because when you were anointed to office, you were installed. Just as the president takes office, he takes office by a solemn oath. The governor takes office, he takes office by a solemn oath. When Jesus was anointed with the filling of the Holy Spirit, he was anointed and appointed to the office to be our mediator, who is prophet, priest, and king. And those three things, prophet, priest, and king, are things that we should explore more fully. If you would take the time when you have the opportunity to look carefully at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as well as the larger catechism, you'll see in those catechism documents that the catechism writers there take time to explain at some length what those things are. The compendium by nature is shorter. It's the short version of the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's what we're using as our guide this morning. First of all, Jesus was anointed to the office of being our chief prophet. And being a prophet meant that you were one who revealed God's name and counsel, his way, the truth and the life that God has for us. Put it simply, being a prophet meant you were to reveal God's truth to an individual. When you look at the Old Testament prophets, you see that's exactly what they did. They revealed God's truth to individuals. They would reveal perhaps what might happen, but more often they would point back to what God had already said and said, see here, and they would point to Scripture. This is what God said, and this is how we should apply it to our lives. If you understand what the prophet's job description is, you'll understand that he was there to reveal God's truth. And the reason he needed to do that, and God sent his prophets, is because of our sin, which brings to us an ignorance of God. And to clear up that ignorance, we need instruction. And we need to have that instruction through God's word that comes to us through his servants. Jesus came as God's great chief prophet to declare God's truth so that we might know the way of salvation. It's in him, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He not only taught us the way to God, he said he is the way to God. He is God's message. And that's why it says in Scripture, he himself is the Word made flesh. The Word that God uses to communicate is incarnate in the flesh. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Savior came not only to reveal God and his truth to us, but he does what no other prophet could do. He does what no other teacher could do. He does what every teacher wishes they could do. Opens the mind and the heart of that person to understand and places that truth within their lives so that it takes root in their lives. Teachers could probably say, oh, I wish I could have done that with this or that student. I taught my heart out and they just didn't get it. And I think prophets probably said that too. Maybe preachers do, I don't know. But Christ had no problem because he knew the heart, and he also opens the hearts by the power of his Holy Spirit. He enlightens our minds so that we now understand the truth that he brings. He makes us, as Scripture says, wise unto salvation, because it's his work as our great prophet in doing that to bring that message of God to us. And then he becomes our great high priest. A priest was engaged in offerings and praying and giving blessings upon the people of God. His basic work was associated with the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And when Jesus came, he came to show and to demonstrate that he himself is not only the one who offers the sacrifice, but he himself is the great sacrifice that is given to God to satisfy, to atone for sin. And those words of self-sacrifice that are used throughout the Bible of the great substitute for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, are the words satisfaction, propitiation, reconciliation, and atonement. All of those words having to do with what the priest does, what our high priest does in terms of our sin, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our heavenly high priest, offered himself to God on our behalf. He brought the only sacrifice that could truly atone for sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could not atone for sin. They were but shadows pointing forward to the coming of the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus himself takes that blood shed and brings it into the Holy of Holies in heaven itself, offering there the satisfaction for sin, for the people of God, the sacrifice that he himself made for us to take away our guilt, to take away our sin, to deal finally and forever with the problem that we had, that God's wrath rested upon our sin so that he might declare us holy in him. But he is not only high priest, not only our great prophet, but he holds the office of our king. And we need to distinguish between Christ's kingship of power, in other words, his universal power over all things, and his kingdom of grace, his power and his work for the church. He said in Matthew, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth," and that's true. But when it comes to the church, it is the kingdom of grace that we're speaking of, through which the catechism teaches us that he will gather his people as our heavenly king. He will rule over his people, and he will also protect them. Those three things our heavenly Lord Jesus Christ does now from his throne on high. He gathers his people. He says in John 10, "Other sheep I have, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." It's the impetus for missions. It's the impetus for telling your neighbor about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to continue until that last day when we will be gathered in his presence to gather a people and to bring them into his church by his kingly rule, sending his ambassadors. And that's you and me, with a message. You know what an ambassador is. We have ambassadors. We have an ambassador to the United Nations. We have ambassadors that go to all of the embassies throughout the world where we have embassies. They represent the United States of America. And they have a message for those various entities or nations. Their message is the same message that they hear out of the White House, and the same message that they hear out of the Congress, and the same message that they hear out of the United States. An ambassador doesn't go to some other country and live the high life and do what he wants or what she wants to do. It's his job, or it's her job as an ambassador, to represent the message of the one sending the ambassador. And Jesus calls you and me in Corinthians, through Paul, ambassadors. You have a title, you have a job, with it a job description, and your job description as an ambassador is not to embellish the account, not to make it look better than it does so that you can, you know, draw more with honey than vinegar or whatever the saying is. Your job as an ambassador is to take the message that's committed to you, the gospel, and to bring it to the world. You're not going to change somebody's heart. If you've got a neighbor or a friend, a family member that's outside of Jesus Christ, and you look at them and you sort of make an evaluation in your own mind, say their heart is nails, they aren't going to change, they're set in their ways, what's the use? You're not being a good ambassador, and you're also looking in the wrong place for success, because you have already determined that it's going to be you who does the changing. So you throw in the towel already and you say, what's the use? That's the kind of thinking that goes on when we fail to remember that we are ambassadors. We have a message from the king, and the king speaks through his ambassadors, and it's his power that changes those hearts. It's his power that brings people out of that Muslim religion, which our friends Glenn Mello and Satoshi Kawachi and others are engaged in ministry, seeking to bring the gospel to people who are bound in a religion that's false and blind to the gospel. How will they possibly come free and come to Jesus? I'll give you the simple answer. Jesus Christ is King. That's how. It's His word. And when we use His word, that's His word of power, He'll claim people for Himself. Do you think anybody's going to stand up to the power of Jesus? Absolutely not. He rules. He gathers. He rules over His church by His Spirit and through His word. That's why He has set the principles of His word to rule His church and to set the church on a course that will do His bidding. And He protects His church. He provides for us. He protects us from our enemies, visible and invisible. We don't have to quiver and quake in terms of knowing that the world and the flesh and the devil are there. And at any moment, we feel like we could be plucked out of the Lord's hands. Why? Because we have that promise in John 10, that no one will pluck you out of my hands, and even if it were possible, and it is not, no one can take you out of my Father's hands. You're safe. You're secure forever. The devil cannot do anything. He can throw whatever he wants at you. The enemies of God can do whatever they want, and they will not get any further than God allows them to go. Job is the clearest example in all of Scripture for that. The devil comes, oh, look at your servant Job. If you weren't really, you know, babying him, you know, and putting a hedge around him, take all that away, he'll deny you. God says what? Go ahead, take it away. Did he deny God? No. Well, then the devil comes back, and it even got worse. And, you know, read Job. Here's a guy that's sitting with boils on his arms and legs, taking a broken bottle and scraping all the ooze and pus out of those boils. And there he is, suffering. His friends come along. They try to cheer him up. What friends were they? And they didn't do so well. But in all of it, he did not curse God. He did not deny God. He rested his faith in God. He says, I trust in him. Because he knew the power of God to protect him, even though he had lost everything. And then we find in the end, Job had more than abundance in the blessings of God. God overwhelmed him with blessing when the story comes to its close. Why? Because God's sovereign. He's in control. Jesus is at the throne of the universe, sovereign over all, king over his church. Do you think he cares about his church? He does. He loves his church. The church is his bride. He's preparing that bride for that day when the bride will come adorned in its beauty before him, without spot, without wrinkle, into that glorious day in which we'll dwell with him. Do you think he's going to protect that bride? Of course he will. He's going to provide for that bride. It's the Christ who does all this. The anointed of God, the Savior of sinners. This is what this name is when we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord. We believe in the one who reconciles us to God. We place our faith in the one who brings us his salvation and consecrates us to be his own and makes us his. Now, all of the Bible tells us these things so that we may shape our lives by those truths. And how do you do that? How do you shape your life by those truths of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, the only savior of sinners? Well, he tells us himself, we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if he hadn't come for us, redeemed us, saved us, made us his own, we wouldn't love God at all. We would still be enemies of God, haters of God, as Romans tells us, despisers of God. but because he's come to love us in Christ Jesus, his love has made that love for God and love for our neighbor possible. But there are many who profess that they love God, and yet they go without the nourishment that they so desperately need for their souls in simple matters of reading and studying their Bible, finding in the Bible the truths concerning the Christ that we have heard of, finding the great truth that the Bible itself tells us that the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, not remembering that the Word of God is the message from God Himself to us, and yet countless individuals ignore not only the Bible, but the preaching of the Word, rocked to sleep by a formal religion, fooled into thinking that just being a member of a church makes me right with God. Their soul is not right with God. There is no experience of the enjoyment of God, the presence of God, the brokenness, the tenderness, the consciousness of that sweet communion with God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. No contact with the true bread of life, because there is no contact with His Word and concern for one's soul. There's no love for others. There are so many that know that we are to love God and love our neighbor as ourself, but yet we walk uncharitably towards our neighbor. We're not preoccupied with a love of God and a love for our neighbor. We're preoccupied with self. And it's, as one author said, a great Puritan writer said, it's an alarming condition for a Christian man when the heart contradicts the judgment and the life contradicts the profession. There's no knowledge or experience of that power. We need that power. We need to know this Savior. We need to remember that He is our great prophet, priest, and king. And even if we have wandered from Him, we can hear that word today and remember that in all of our wanderings from God, His love is not diminished for us, not a moment. He never has turned His back on us for a moment. Even though we might have forsaken Him thousands of times, the call of the gospel is there, come. Come to the Savior. The call of the gospel is there to know His Word, to study its truth, to love the Savior who is given to us as the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus, the Christ of God, prophet, priest, and king, who will take that cold and calloused heart and make it warm and loving once again, who will always welcome us back for the sake of His beloved Son into the fellowship of the prophet, priest, and king, the Savior who reigns at His right hand and who welcomes us as His children into the family of God because He has loved us from eternity and sent us such a Savior. This is our gospel. This is what we confess when we believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. May it also be the message we take to a world as ambassadors, so they may hear of this only Savior and believe and be saved to the glory of God and to the praise of the Savior. Amen.